Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We appreciate you being with us, however you happen to be listening, on the app, on the radio, perhaps on Facebook or on our live stream. However you get here, we're glad to have you. It is Catholic Answers Live. I'm Matt Swaim, sitting in the chair that normally belongs to Cy, and we've got a full hour of a Q&A open forum, no holds barred, with Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers. Jimmy, great to talk to you as always.
Likewise. Actually, I'm the one who's sitting in the chair that's normally occupied by Cy Kellett. I mean, this is the same chair, literally, physically,
physically.
In the studio.
Well, my chair is actually in Washington, D.C., so if he's ever been sitting in my chair, that's something I think I need to be concerned about.
Yeah, don't want any Cy stalking.
It's also in my apartment. I think there's only two keys to that.
Yeah.
So,
but metaphorically, you're sitting in his chair.
That's right. It's just a metaphor.
Yeah.
Or maybe it's a simile. But either way, I'm always glad to talk to you, Jimmy Akin, because I've picked your brain without you knowing it for about the past decade and a half. And sometimes
I knew there was someone in there.
There was somebody else in there. Yeah. Well, if you have a call, or if you want to call and get in on the line and talk to Jimmy Akin with whatever question you happen to have, since it's a Q&A open forum, give us a call at 888-318-7884. Jimmy, we already got full lines. You ready?
Yes, indeed.
Let's do this. All right. We'll start with Colleen in Great Bend, Kansas, listening on 88.1 FM. Colleen, what's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Yes, thank you for taking my call. My question is, in today's daily reading in Luke, it says that Jesus appointed 72 other disciples and sent them out in pairs. Did this occur before John's gospel, where it's the where Christ is speaking about the Eucharist?
Well, it's,
and the disciples left him.
Yeah, it's going to be hard to establish it with certainty. So the Bread of Life discourse in John 6 is not found in the Gospel of Luke. And it's only Luke that mentions the 70 disciples. So there's a bit of a challenge in relating the chronologies in the two Gospels right off the bat. We do have an indication, though, in John 6, where the Bread of Life discourse occurs, that it was a discourse that Jesus gave at Passover time in conjunction with the feeding of the 5,000. And that event is recorded in Luke. That's in Luke chapter 9. Having said that, that would then suggest that since the mission of the 70 is recorded in Luke chapter 10, that they were not sent out until after the Bread of Life course had been given. At least that's what a simple reading of the sequence in the two Gospels would suggest. But there's an issue with that, because the Gospel of Luke's middle section, from the end of chapter 9 all the way to chapter 19, is called the travel narrative. And it begins when Jesus decides to go to Jerusalem for his final Passover. And it's this really long section in the book. It's like 10 chapters long almost. And it is nevertheless depicted as occurring in a very short space of time. And there's all this material in there. And the scholars have looked at it and said, you know, it looks like Jesus is going to different places by routes he would never actually take. And so it looks like, to most scholars, that what's happened in the travel narrative is that Luke has taken various accurate traditions about things that Jesus did, and using the degree of license that the gospel authors had to sequence material, not in chronological order, but according to other criteria like what topic it's on, that Luke has composed the travel narrative out of different events that occurred at different points in Jesus's ministry, and that Luke is not trying to give us a strict chronology in the travel narrative. And since the mission of the 70 falls within the travel narrative, if the travel narrative is not trying to give us chronological information, then that would mean it's going to be hard to establish exactly when the mission of the 70 was with respect to the the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread of life discourse chronologically. So the way Luke presents it, it looks like it would be after, but that they went out after the bread of life discourse. But because of the questions about how Luke is presenting material, we can't be 100% confident of that.
Does that make sense, Colleen?
Well, that was a very good answer. Thank you.
No problem.
It's what we do. It's Catholic Answers. So there you have it. If you got a question for Jimmy Akin, a line has just freed up. Again, the number 888-318-7884. Let's go to Anna in Buffalo, New York on 101.7 FM. Anna, welcome to the show.
Oh, hi there.
Hi, Anna. You're on the air. What's your question?
Hi. Oh, well, my question is if you can – well, for now, if you can just hold on for 1 second. I'm so sorry. I just have to park my car. I'm driving with my kids right now.
That's just mostly a yes or no question, so Jimmy, yeah, I don't know if we can wait for a second.
Here you go. Okay, I'm all ready.
We're ready?
Thank you.
We have Anna. All right, Anna, let's do this.
Okay. Hi. So I had a question about the moral implications of vaccines, because they do have the aborted fetal cells in them, and I know that they have been declared moral by the Pope because the act has been done so long ago in the 1960s, and that because it's a completed act, and that people benefit from vaccines, that that it is moral to receive them. However, there's been changes to that. There is a new cell line available now for use, and that was developed quite recently, and it was developed in China, and 9 babies were aborted in order to get the successful cell lines that they needed. So that was published in one of the journals for vaccinations. So I was just wondering if that changes, if the Catholic Church is going to reconsider its position on vaccines.
It's not going to reconsider its position on – I don't see any signs of it reconsidering its position on vaccines such as the ones you mentioned that have cell lines where – which were taken from children who died or were killed many, many, many years ago. We can't untangle history, and – all of us have benefited in various ways from actions that our ancestors took, including our immediate direct ancestors, took that were sinful in one way or another. But you can't say, ooh, someone in the past did something bad, therefore we have to deny ourselves every beneficial consequence that could possibly come from that. If we took such a position, then we'd have to deny ourselves, among other things, the benefits of Jesus's redemption, because that involved his death. That was an unjust killing on the part of the Roman authorities and on the part of the Jewish authorities. So they were committing objective sin when they put Jesus to death. But just because they committed a sin in the past doesn't mean that we're supposed to deny people the benefits today that come from that act. And applying that same principle, it is possible, even though we don't approve of a whole bunch of things that happened in the past, we can't undo the past, we can't revisit those things, and so we're not under a moral obligation to always deny benefits to suffering people today on account of a historical event where someone sinned. So in terms of established vaccine lines that have already been addressed, I don't see any inclination on the part of the magisterium to revisit that issue. I can't say it'll never happen, but I don't see any indication of it happening. When it comes to more recent cell lines of this nature, the church does have a concern of if these are just freely admitted into usage without any qualms, or without any resistance, then will that lead to the killing of more children in order to produce such lines? And that's a whole different kettle of fish than the historical situations. So that's one on which, if you're looking for answers regarding a particular line and where it's going to fall based on these various considerations, I would suggest calling the experts and contacting the National Catholic Bioethics Center in Massachusetts. Their website is ncbcenter.org. That's for National Catholic Bioethics Center, ncbcenter.org, and asking for a consultation with them.
Yeah, and those guys are trained moral theologians who think about this all day long for a living. So not a bad resource if you can get a hold of them. Well, thank you, Anna, for your call. We got Patty, Jordan, Emma, Joseph, and Michael all on the line, and we will get to some of those calls next here in just a little bit. Jimmy Akin taking your calls on Catholic Answers Live. Again, the number, 888-318-7884. I'm Matt Swaim, filling in for Cy Kellett. We'll be back shortly. We'll be back after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is on EWTN Television.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Join me for a show dedicated to Catholic apologetics and evangelization as we connect viewers to prominent leaders in the church today and touch on just about everything relating to the church. Doctrinal issues, family concerns, social issues, evangelization, ethics, you name it.
Catholic Answers Live, TV, Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Television.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
And we're back on Catholic Answers Live. I'm Matt Swaim. Privileged to be filling in for Cy Kellett, at least for one night. And a guy you hear pretty regularly here on Catholic Answers is a senior apologist here on staff and has been for a good long while, for longer than I've been Catholic.
The senior apologist.
Sure. The senior apologist. Did I say a senior apologist?
Yeah, but that's okay. At least
you're
that's
like
what I heard.
Those people who, when I just call it an Ohio State University, they always say, no, it's the Ohio State University. You're the senior apologist. Jimmy's taking your calls, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Patty in Tyler, Texas, on the Catholic Answers app. Patty, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question for you. I have tried to find the Bible verse that will be acceptable to my Protestant family members where the Blessed Mother is forever a virgin and without sin, and nothing suffices. I mean, I've shown mm-hmm. them John, where it says that Jesus is full of grace, and in Luke, where Mary is full of grace. Those are the only two people in the Bible, and they just don't accept anything that is outside of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And
well,
I just don't understand it, and I don't understand their... I'm a cradle Catholic, so
uh-huh.
I don't understand how they dislike the Mother of Jesus. It's beyond my comprehension.
Well, they may not dislike the Mother of Jesus, but in Protestant churches, it is common to have it denied that Mary remained a virgin, and it's common to have it denied that Mary was sinless. And one of the reasons for that is precisely the principle that you put your finger on, the fact that they use a principle known as sola scriptura, which is the idea that we need to do our theology based on the Bible alone, on Scripture alone. That's what sola scriptura means in Latin. And so since these teachings are not expressly taught in Scripture, there's no verse that says Mary never had other children or Mary perpetually remained a virgin, and there's no verse that says Mary was sinless her whole life, they therefore have a tendency to disbelieve those things. And that's because there, if you confine yourself to just what you can prove from Scripture and you don't incorporate, for example, the role of apostolic traditions passed along outside of Scripture, and if you don't have a role for the teaching authority of the magisterium under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then you're not necessarily going to arrive at the Catholic conclusions on those points. It's kind of like, you know, Jewish people, if they're not Christian Jews, if they're just confining themselves to the Old Testament, they're not going to believe certain doctrines that are attested in the New Testament, because they're using a subset of what we Christians have available for learning about God and His plan. And in the same way, if you're saying, okay, I'm a Protestant, I'm only going to use Scripture, well, then once again, you're only using a subset of the resources that we Catholics have available for learning about God and His plan. And so just like a non-Christian Jewish person would say, well, I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It doesn't say that in the Old Testament or in the Hebrew Bible. Well, it doesn't say it explicitly. There are prophecies of Jesus that point to Jesus, but it doesn't say it explicitly until you get to the New Testament. In the same way, there are verses in the New Testament that point to certain things about Mary, like her perpetual virginity and her immaculate conception, but these things don't become explicit until you start looking at apostolic tradition in addition to just what you find in the New Testament. So it's kind of a similar situation, but those are the principles that are at play in the two situations.
They actually refuse to use logic. I have told one of my friends, it's like, okay, do you really think that God is going to entrust a sinful woman with His child? I mean, she was raising him, and they just, not even logic seems to work. And the holidays are coming, and I'm going to be talking to these people again. Mm-hmm. And it's just, I wish that I could refer to something concrete, but you just gave
me... Yeah, there are no verses that expressly say these things. There are things you can point to that hint at them or that provide evidence for them, especially in the case of the perpetual virginity of Mary. If you want to read about those, and I suspect you already have based on what you've said, but if you want to read about those, you could go to Catholic.com and type in perpetual virginity or type in immaculate conception. We've got lots of resources there for you for free on Catholic.com. But if they're not willing to give any weight to apostolic tradition, or if they're not willing to use logic in the case of putting together the clues that indicate Mary remained a virgin after the birth of Jesus, then there's only so much you can do. And at some point, you have to make a prudential decision of, is it the best thing to continue this discussion at this point? Or are there better things we could be talking about? One of the things that I often don't do is make Mary the subject of my initial conversations with people who are coming from a sola scriptura point of view. Unless they bring it up and they really want to talk about it, I don't bring it up with them, because I know that Scripture does not have the kind of verses that are going to satisfy a person like that. Even if they do bring it up, I may say, hey, you know, before we talk about that, let's talk about the principles that we're using to form our theology. Let's talk about sola scriptura. Let's talk about tradition. Let's talk about the role of the church in understanding God's teaching. Because once you get those principles in place, it opens up avenues for them to appreciate the church's teaching on Mary. But you really have to go to those fundamental principles to get those doors open. And so rather than bringing up Mary with people who are coming from a sola scriptura perspective, I'm going to bring up these fundamental principles as a way of seeing if we can get on the same page in terms of how we form our theology, and then that'll make doctrines concerning Mary fall into place.
Well, I hope that helps, Patty. There's a lot in there. That's good. I mean, it's kind of hard to argue the Immaculate Conception if, maybe the better starting point is, well, why do we believe that the Bible is the sole rule of faith? You know, where does the Bible come from? Well, there's a lot of bigger questions that can lead up to that. So thank you, Patty. Let's go to Jordan in Detroit, listening on Ave Maria Radio. And Jordan, what's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Hey, good evening, everybody. So I would like to see if you can shed some light on the contrast of Matthew 16:12, where Jesus says, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and then Matthew 23:1-3, where he says, where they sit on the chair of Moses, almost like implying to listen to what they teach, but don't do as they are doing.
Yeah, well, he actually says, do whatever they tell you, but don't do as they do, because they don't practice what they preach. So the obvious way to harmonize these two statements in Matthew is by recognizing that there's a difference between the rulemaking authority for a community and the teaching of a group. A group may have terrible doctrine, but they may nevertheless have rulemaking authority. And, you know, you can look at examples of that here in our own country. Let's say, you know, on the federal level, Congress has the authority to pass laws, but that doesn't mean that the folks in Congress have a correct understanding of theology. A lot of them have a really bad understanding of theology, but that doesn't mean they don't have the legal authority to make rules for the American community. They do. In the same way, Sadducees and to a lesser extent the Pharisees had problematic teachings that Jesus was quite right to warn the disciples against in Matthew 16, but they also did have rulemaking authority for the Jewish community. So they could pass laws that said, for example, this day is going to be a feast day, or this day is going to be a fast day, so we're all going to fast on this day. They could do things like that. They could declare, okay, this is the beginning of the month. They even had an elaborate system that we read about in the Talmud for how to determine in Jerusalem whether the new moon had risen and whether it was the beginning of a new month, and they had legal procedures for all of that. And those legal procedures were established by their legal authority. So that's what Jesus means when he says that they sit on Moses' seat. They have the ability to make these rulings. And so if you're a member of the Jewish community, you needed to obey their rulings on legal matters for the community, but you also needed to be on the watch out for any problematic theological ideas that they had. Same way we do here in America. You need to obey the laws, but you also need to be on the watch out for problematic religious ideas that the lawmakers may have.
Gotcha. That's helpful. Thank you. And just to clarify, too, so the Pharisees and the scribes, they sat on the chair of Moses, right? And the Sadducees were separated from that, correct?
No, the Sadducees also exercised authority. Now, there were some – thus they sat, for example, on the Jewish ruling council along with many Pharisees and exercised legislative authority as well. So – it's not just one group. We don't want to overly logic chop this. Jesus was recognizing these guys as the leader of the Jewish community in Palestine broadly. He wasn't saying, well, these guys have legislative authority, but these other guys you can totally ignore. In fact, the high priest was typically a Sadducee, and Paul expressly in Acts acknowledges the high priest as the leader of the Jewish people and acknowledges that he has to be respected on that ground.
Well, I hope that helps with your question there, Jordan. And, of course, there's also questions about how do we apply that in this day and age within the church itself. But if you have questions for Jimmy Akin, please call them. A call with them, I should say, 888-318-7884. Again, that's 1-888-318-7884. Jimmy, you up for some more questions after the break?
Obviously.
All right. Well, good deal. And I, actually, I'm ahead of myself. I realize that we're not actually breaking for another 60 seconds. So if our listeners are wanting some good research from Catholic Answers from you, and they go to Catholic.com, shop.catholic.com right now, Jimmy Akin, and they want your stuff, what are some top items you can recommend off the top of your head?
Well, one of the things I'd recommend is my book, A Daily Defense, which is a really nice 365-day book. So it's got loads of topics in it, 365 of them, of an apologetic nature. If someone gives you this challenge, here's how you can respond. Each page is each has a one-page response, so it's very brief, just takes a few minutes to read. Also, you can pre-order my upcoming book, Teaching with Authority, all about dogma, doctrine, and how to understand church teaching.
Well, that sounds like it's going to be – is it going to be ready for Christmas?
It will be.
All right. Well, stuff your stocking with that. Catholic Answers Live will return in just a little bit. 1-888-318-7884. Call with your questions for Jimmy Akin. We'll be back right after this.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Back on Catholic Answers Live. I'm Matt Swaim. I'm normally working with the Coming Home Network and the Sunrise Morning Show on EWTN, but I'm privileged to sit in for Cy Kellett today, and we are taking your calls in an open forum, a Q&A open forum for Jimmy Akin, and you can call us at 1-888-318-7884. Before we get back to the calls, I want to let you all know that Catholic Answers is kicking off its annual fall store-wide sale this week, which means that you can save money on all the great things you hear about on Catholic Answers Live, such as the books that Jimmy was mentioning just before the break. All you have to do is go to shop.catholic.com, enter promo code CALIVE18 at checkout. You can save 20% off almost everything in the online store, including new resources by Jimmy, such as he was just mentioning, Trent Horn, Christopher Check, and all your favorite Catholic authors. I'm particularly fond of Carlo Broussard's latest, Prepare the Way. And so go to shop.catholic.com, enter promo code CALIVE18, and stock up. All right, Jimmy, you ready for some more calls?
Oh, yeah.
I knew what you were going to say. That's why I asked it. Let's go to Emma.
It's like they tell lawyers in court, never ask a question never you don't know the answer to.
If you don't know it, don't ask it. Emma's in Hayden, Idaho, and I almost said California. It's the CA app, not the CA state. Emma, welcome to the show. What's your question for Jimmy?
So, I'm not Catholic, and by the way, I don't dislike Mary. I really like her a lot.
Awesome.
And I'm really searching. I really am searching, and mm-hmm. I'll just ask my question. I'm not going to go into the history.
Okay.
So So I lost my mom and my sister this summer in kind of a tough year.
Yeah.
And my best friend is a nun.
Mm-hmm.
And she told me, you know, that Mary is with me. And I took great comfort from that. But it got me thinking, do you believe that she's omnipresent? Because how can she be attending to me and probably millions of other people who are, you know, asking for her help at the same time?
Yeah, the church doesn't understand Mary to be omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. But God has the ability to, because he is not only omnipresent, but omniscient, meaning all-knowing, and omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, he has the knowledge and ability needed to give people in heaven the information that is relevant to them. So let's say you wanted to talk to, you said you lost your mother this summer, right? Well, your mother would, it would be relevant to her to know if you had something you wanted to say, like, Mom, I love you and I'm praying for you. Well, God knows that you love your mother, and he knows if you want to get a message to her, he knows how to give her that information, and he knows that she would want that information. And so you could say for any lost relative or, you know, anyone in heaven or with anyone with God, you could say, you know, I'd like him to know this. I'd like him to know I miss him, I love him, and God can give him that message. And in the same way, if you're asking someone in heaven like Mary or anyone else to pray for you, well, they're in heaven, they love God, they love you, they would want to pray for you if they know about it, if they know that you want their prayers, and so God can let them know about your prayer requests. So for all the people all over the world who would like Mary to pray for them, God can let Mary know, hey, these people would like you to pray for them. And he also has Mary the ability to give Mary whatever resources she needs to respond to those requests. She's still a finite creature just like us, but you know, time doesn't necessarily work in heaven exactly the way it works here on earth. And in any event, God can, God's going to give us a boost in terms of, you know, our ability to understand and appreciate things. It's kind of like upgrading the chip in a computer. So we're going to, in the next life, be able to handle a lot more information than we can handle in this life because he's going to reveal, you know, the heavenly mysteries to us. And so God can give Mary and the other saints the information they need in order to be able to pray for others, as well as the ability to respond to those prayer requests. So they're still finite creatures, just like we are, but they're hooked up in heaven to God, who's able to give them all the information and all the resources they need to be able to respond in love to our desire to have them pray for us as prayer partners, as we all address God together.
Emma, does that help?
Yeah, it helps a lot.
Listen, Emma, we also want to ask the audience to pray for you and for the others in your family, and also that God will give rest and comfort to the dear ones that you've recently lost.
Sorry. I'm sorry.
No, not at all. It's entirely natural. It's entirely beautiful, you know, to experience that sense of loss. I've lost, you know, many people in my own life, and it's a testimony to the value and genuineness of your love for them that you miss them. So it's not something to be sorry about. It's actually a beautiful human thing that's a sign of your love. And since God is love and God is the source of all love, it's also a sign of union with God and of the hope of being reunited with them again together in heaven in the love of God.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Emma.
Thank you very much, Emma. Let's move on to Joseph in Pennsylvania, also listening on the Catholic Answers app. I think Emma and Joseph are downloading the same stuff from the Catholic Answers store. So, Joseph, what's your question for Jimmy?
My question is if the priesthood is like such a big deal in the Catholic Church, how come it's not very like clearly mentioned by Jesus in the New Testament? Because in the Old Testament, it seems to be mentioned very clearly,
mm-hmm,
stuff about the priesthood. But in the New Testament, it kind of fades away, or like it doesn't really. I know there's like Paul writes about like the qualifications to being a bishop, or a deacon, but it's like my girlfriend, she's a like her Bible says, reads as overseer or as a elder.
Mm-hmm.
But like my Catholic Bible says, you know, bishop. So like, I can't really use that, but I know there's like things like how Jesus washed the feet of the apostles. I know that's like one of the arguments. But so I don't really understand where the priesthood comes from what Jesus said.
Okay.
And also if it, Jesus gave the ability to, for his apostles to forgive sins, but how do we know that the apostles had the ability to pass that down to their successors?
Okay. Let's deal with the second question first. If Jesus deemed it necessary to give his ministers, first of all, it's not, in John's gospel, it is not restricted to the apostles or the 12. John never uses the word apostles in his gospel, and he instead tends to refer to the disciples, meaning Jesus' closest followers, including people who were at the Last Supper who may not have actually been apostles. That gets into some areas that I don't have time to go into right now. But if Jesus gave his ministers the ability to forgive or retain sins in the first century, then that would mean that this is something he deemed important. He thought it was important for his ministers to have this ability. Why? Well, because people have sins. They had sins in the first century. They needed forgiveness, or in some cases, they needed to have their sins retained, and they needed to be told, I'm sorry, I can't forgive you because you haven't properly repented. And so they needed to know one way or the other whether their sins had been forgiven or not, and he thought it important enough to give his ministers the ability to do that. Well, guess what? People haven't changed since the first century. They still commit sins. They still need to know if they've been forgiven. They still need to know if they've not been forgiven. And so if Jesus thought it was important to empower his ministers to be able to deal with those situations in the first century, simple logic will tell you that we would expect that power to be passed down throughout church history as the Holy Spirit continues to guide the church. You know, the church didn't suddenly lose the Holy Spirit or lose the presence of Jesus at the end of the first century. Those are continuing realities that are meant to remain until the second coming. And so the human quality of sinfulness and the need to deal with it is something that remains in all ages of the church, and Jesus set the precedent in the first century for how we're to deal with it. So we would expect those same principles to apply later on. Now, in the case of the priesthood, in the Old Testament, we see basically a threefold priesthood in operation. At the top, you have the high priest. Below him, you have a group of ordinary priests who ministered at the temple and offered sacrifices and things like that. And then below them, you had a common or universal priesthood where all Israelites were considered priests, not in the sense of performing sacred ministry at the temple. That was something that was reserved for the ministerial priests, but in the sense of representing God to the world and serving as priests in that sense and offering spiritual sacrifices like praise and prayer and so forth. So what do we find in the New Testament? Well, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is described as the high priest for the Christian church. Also, we find in various places, like in Peter's letters, passages that quote the Old Testament sayings about you will be for me a kingdom of priests that refers to that lowest common priesthood category of all Israelites and applies that to all Christians too. So the question is, if we have Jesus as the high priest and if we have the common priesthood for all Christians, is there also that middle category of people who are specially charged to minister as priests in a special way in church? And the answer to that is yes. We find, for example, St. Paul mentioning in the book of Romans how he's been set aside for the priestly work, and he uses that phrase, priestly work. It's one word in Greek, it's two in English, but it means priestly work of preaching the gospel so that the Gentiles, as converts, may be an acceptable offering to God. So St. Paul sees ministers like himself who've been formally commissioned and ordained to preach the gospel as serving this New Testament priestly function. So there is a special ministerial class of Christians in addition to Jesus as the high priest and also to the common priesthood that all Christians share. Now, you can ask a question, well, why don't we have the word priest used a lot for that group in the New Testament? And the answer is the same as the reason that we only have the one passage, the one book, Hebrews, that talks about Jesus being the high priest. The reason is in Jewish culture, according to the law of Moses, if you were going to be a priest, you needed to be from the line of Aaron. It was a hereditary priesthood. You couldn't just be from anywhere and be a priest of God. You had to come from the line of Aaron. Now, Isaiah, however, prophesied that in the age of the Messiah, God would take priests from all over the place, including from Gentiles. And Christians naturally saw that prophecy as fulfilled in the church. But because the early Christian community was largely Jewish, they tended to not mention the fact that Jesus was a priest because he wasn't from the line of Aaron. He was from the tribe of David. He was from the tribe of Judah and of the line of David. He wasn't from the line of Aaron. And so when the author of Hebrews brings out the fact that Jesus is our high priest as Christians, he has to immediately deal with the fact that Moses didn't say anything about a high priest coming from the line of David. And so he mounts this other argument about why it's okay for Jesus to be a high priest, even though he's not a descendant of Aaron. And in the same way, if New Testament ministers had been loudly going around saying, yeah, I'm a priest, a lot of Jews who they were hoping to win over to the Christian faith would have gone, wait a minute, you're not from the line of Aaron. You're not even a Jew. You're a Gentile. And so to avoid that apologetic problem, the New Testament authors, even though they recognized the priesthood of Jesus as high priest in Hebrews or of ordained gospel preachers like Paul in Romans, even though the priesthood of these individuals gets mentioned in the New Testament, they don't really go into it a whole lot. They don't go into it over and over again because they're trying to avoid scandalizing Jews who are not yet ready to accept the idea of priests who aren't descended from Aaron. They're trying to win them to the Messiah first, and then these other issues will fall into place. So that's a basic sketch of the situation. Such priests, like ministerial priests, are mentioned in the New Testament. They're commonly called presbyteroi in Greek. It means elder. It's sometimes translated presbyter, and it's also actually where we get the English word priest from. Presbyteroi in Greek gets brought over into English as priests. That's where we get the word priest is from, presbyteros. And so that's an illustration of the connection, even though it requires a little bit of unpacking to explain it all.
All right. Well, I hope that answers your question and answers a little bit about, you know, some other questions too. Presbyteros. I mean, Jimmy, if I recall correctly, you were a Presbyterian, right?
Correct.
But no priests in the Presbyterian Church.
Not that they acknowledge in the ministerial sense, no.
Not in the ministerial sense, which is that other sense that we were just talking about. So, yeah, a lot to chew on there. And we've got some more calls. We got to hit a quick break, but we'll get to Michael Shelby at least, and hopefully more. So stay with us on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin taking your calls. I'm Matt Swaim. We'll be back in a moment.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Yeah, I love the show, but I just wanted to call to encourage that previous caller who had called about the Latin Mass and just encourage him to keep giving it a try and especially try to meet some folks outdoors and his wife meet some people, and that does make that experience so much better. And thank you for your historical background, and it was a good interpretation of the history.
EWTN, Live truth. Live Catholic.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
With the recent commemoration of the 50th anniversary of the release of Humani Vitae, there have been fresh attacks on Catholic teaching from outside and, unfortunately, inside the Church. That's why Catholic Answers thought it critical to provide a vigorous affirmation of Pope Paul VI's prophetic wisdom with our newest book, Inseparable, Five Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humani Vitae. We asked five distinguished contributors to reflect on and defend Humani Vitae from five perspectives, each of them compelling, together forming a mosaic of truth. Don't be caught uninformed when the topic comes up among friends, family, and coworkers. Order your copy of Inseparable today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com.
We're back on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin taking your calls in a Q&A open forum. And I'm Matt Swaim filling in for him. I'll get in just a very quick plug for my work at the Coming Home Network. We produce The Journey Home on the EWTN. If you want to come over to our site and check out over 1,000 conversion stories that we've collected over the years in video and article form, again, just go to chnetwork.org/converts. That's chnetwork.org/converts, including, Jimmy, I think you've been on The Journey Home twice. Is that right?
I've only been on The Journey Home once.
Maybe just once. Maybe there was a re-air. I think we had you on in the early 2000s.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So let's get back to the calls. Michael is on the line. And Michael, what's your question for Jimmy?
Hi, Jimmy. Thank you for taking my question 2 weeks ago and answering my question. Entropy was the answer. My follow-up is we all know the famous scripture passage about we're made in God's image and likeness.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that applies only to Homo sapiens, or does that also apply to our early human ancestors as well before we evolved into Homo sapiens?
So we have to answer this question on two levels. On the first level is, what is the author of Genesis talking about? And that's the literal sense of the text. And so in Genesis 1, we have God say, let us make man in our image. And he uses the plural there. And scholars have debated exactly why God uses the plural. One theory is that this is a royal plural, kind of like Queen Victoria is alleged to have said, we are not amused, meaning I am not amused. However, we don't really seem to have good evidence that there was a royal plural in ancient Hebrew. And so a logical way to take it is that God is addressing his heavenly council. So that would include God himself, the three persons of the Trinity, as well as angels who are also in heaven. Now, when he says, let us make man in our image, it could sound like he's expecting the angels to make man, but that's not what the text of Genesis reveals. The text attributes the creation of man just to God. And the situation would kind of be like, this is an example that evangelical theologian Michael Heiser has mentioned. It's kind of like if I said to a group, let's suppose I'm planning on buying dinner for everybody, and I said, let's get pizza. Well, I'm talking to the group, but I'm announcing my plans. I'm going to buy us pizza. And that seems to be what's happening. Something like that is what's happening here. God's talking to the heavenly council, but he's announcing his plans. I'm going to make mankind in our image. And that would suggest that the angels, like man, also share the divine image. So if that's the case, then that would indicate that the image of God is shared both by angels and by man. We both relate to God as his image in the world. But the author of Genesis is completely unaware of any prior ancestors to humans. God didn't choose to reveal to the ancient author the fact that there had been, at least according to modern science, that there had been any ancestors of the human race that weren't fully human. And so that question is not addressed on the literal level of the text. But can we go on to say anything about it? Can we extend the principles that are contained in the text to cover that situation? Well, I think we can. One of the things that Catholic theology has recognized is that all of creation reflects the Creator in one way or another, to one degree or another. We all reflect the glory of God. And so I don't think it's so much a question of do other creatures bear any likeness to God, but in what ways are they like God, and in what ways do they display God's glory? And so if you pose the question in that way, then it would seem that every creature reflects God's image in a certain way, not in the way humans do, not in the way angels do, but in a certain way. And since our pre-human ancestors, the closer they were to us, even though they didn't yet have, you know, the kind of souls we do and so forth, to the extent they were similar to us, they would also reflect certain qualities that are represented in the image of God and that thus manifest God's glory. And so I think you can say in a qualified way that they would have resembled God and thus, like every other creature, and thus in a qualified way, they would have had the image or likeness of God, but not in the full, complete way that we do or in the similar way that angels do.
Does that clear it up
that
a little
makes
bit,
sense
Michael?
That makes sense because they often survived, but without much love, which seems to be a major difference right there off the bat.
Well, I don't know. Certainly, it's going to depend on what species and subspecies of human ancestors you're talking about. The existence of affection for other members of one's own species, though, is something that is present in a lot of different of God's creatures, and so I wouldn't say necessarily they didn't have love. It wouldn't have been the full sense of human love that we have, but you know, they could have had affection for each other the way, you know, dogs in a group of dogs or wolves in a pack of wolves may love each other. So I hope that helps.
Yeah, I hope it does. I think we can work in at least one more call. Let's go to Shelby in Dallas, listening on 910 AM Guadalupe Radio. Shelby, welcome to the show.
Hey there. Thank you so much for taking my call. So my question is, I'm getting married at actually 3 months from today.
Congratulations.
And thank you. And we've been learning about natural family planning, but I know what it is. It's, you know, abstaining from marital relations to prevent pregnancy or engaging to cause pregnancy.
By the way, Shelby, just so you know, we're coming right down to the end of the show. So if you could give me your question, I want to make sure I can give you a good answer.
Absolutely. Thank you. Anyway, so basically I have heard conflicting views on what grave matter is.
Mm-hmm.
So if you could explain kind of what that is and maybe some practical examples of when a couple could or shouldn't use NFP.
Okay. So the term grave matter is used in some sources regarding what you need in order to be able to legitimately use NFP, but it's not actually found in the relevant papal encyclical Humanae Vitae. Instead, Humanae Vitae says that for a just cause, not for a grave cause, but for a just cause, one can use natural family planning. And a just cause is basically anything that's reasonable. It's a much lighter standard than having a grave necessity. So if you say, well, we don't want to have a kid so we can spend all our money on ourselves and, you know, be rich, that's not a just reason. But if it's like, you know, we need to build financial security for our family so that we can provide for our children when we have them, so we want to delay for a little bit, that could be a just cause for using NFP on a temporary basis.
Yeah, that's a much longer answer in the waits, but there's music coming up. So, Jimmy Akin, in the meantime, I just want to say thank you for letting me sit by your side.
My pleasure.
For the past hour, I'm Matt Swaim. Thanks for listening to Catholic Answers Live. Find out more about our work by going to Catholic.com. We'll see you there.